If you have not already gotten the notes for the sermon today, that has the text that you just heard James read so beautifully for us this morning, and also the notes that I'm going to be following, you can raise your hand and someone from the back will bring a copy to you so that you can have the truth. Sorry. Since he played around with that, I've thought it. It's nice to be back from me. It's nice to have Julie back from her travels and all of that. I was had gotten hit with COVID one more time and was basically I was past my quarantine time, but still I did not want to take any chances in coming. So I got the privilege of joining our church service online in all the two different versions that we have it last Sunday, and that was a real pleasure. I just so enjoyed, well, both Sundays. Enjoyed the last two Sundays, Jason's message and then Carl's message last time, and especially all the testimonies that were shared last week. Weren't those just amazing, wonderful testimonies that were shared last week? And it was just a wonderful service for all of us. And really, I just sat there in this kind of glow of the congregation coming through the TV, coming through YouTube of all things, and seeing getting to watch the flow of people coming up for the Lord's Supper, and just the way in which everybody greets one another and so forth. It's kind of perspective that you don't necessarily get when you're sitting in the pew and so forth. So it was really, it was a beautiful experience for me, even though I really hated to be away from here. Also, I wanted to mention one other thing. Jason is left with the kids, but I hope you'll be praying for Jason because it may be a time of crisis coming for him. This week, his wife, Allison, passed her doctoral exams. And she is now Dr. Allison Isabel. And that's just right. It's just beautiful and great. And so we're going to try to help Jason get through the emotional crisis. Now, he has a great master's degree and so forth, but a master of the universe is not as good as a doctor of the universe. So, no. I'm just joking. So, anyway. But also another reason, too, to mention Allison is the fact that her family lives in Little Rock. And the tornadoes that you've heard about hitting across the South hit there yesterday. Day before yesterday. And went, as at least as I understood the description, basically right across the back of their house, took off the back deck or whatever it is there, porch, whatever they had there, left the house intact but destroyed it and destroyed the neighbors next door, tore down every tree all around them. She had a niece that was in school at the nearby church, and from how Jason described it, all of the houses around the church were destroyed. The church was intact, but they had to go through a long distance of rubble to get to the little girl that was there and bring her home and so forth. So just think of all, that's just one little glimpse into all the destruction that has hit and across Mississippi and Alabama and Arkansas and across in so many different places. There were just dozens of these huge tornadoes. So look for ways that you can give to help in the reconstruction that's going to have to be. I know people are rallying there already, but please please help in all of those things. You've heard the reading. It's a pretty long reading, right? John chapter 12, verses 12 through 50. And it's we're approaching it under the topic of why Palm Sunday. I don't think we really need to do that after after Emily has, I think she's totally convinced all of us that Palm Sunday may be the greatest day of the year. I'm not sure. It's really, really good. So I feel a little bit queasy going back and saying, well, there were some people who had difficulty with this along the way back there, but we're going to look at this a little bit. This is, as in so many things in the gospel, this is an event that happens. And it happens with a lot of people being involved and looking on and having different ways of looking at what was going on and trying to understand it. John wants to take us, that's what these gospels are about, wants to take us to that event and allow us through his words to look through the eyes of the disciples, look through to a little degree the eyes of Jesus. We'll certainly get that too. But also the eyes of various people around, the crowds that were there, Jesus' opponents, people that were strangers coming, so to speak, out of almost nowhere, and so forth. And so this event is clearly something that is full of meaning, absolutely. But every possible kind of meaning is a challenge in its own way for us. The text, as you have it in front of you, there beginning with chapter 12, starts the next day. Well, the next day is the day after there was this dinner at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, in which Jesus was anointed, a wonderful sign of love and tenderness, but he interpreted it to the people there as being anointed for his burial. Now that's got to be a downer to any nice dinner party, that she's anointing me. They didn't know that Jesus was going to be crucified. They were still thinking that Jesus was going to be the king, that he was the king of everything, and that he had power to do whatever he wanted to. In fact, he had just, not many days earlier, he had raised Lazarus, who's sitting there at the table, raised him from the dead. Now, can you imagine that testimony? Raised him from the dead, and now, and it was known. Lots of people knew about it. When they heard that it had happened, crowds came out. There were already crowds there with Mary and Martha grieving over Lazarus when Jesus came to him. But then they came out more and more to where they were. And so it became something that was well known, so much so that Jesus' opponents, those who really thought that he was an evil force in society, that he was causing the downfall of the people of Israel, they not only had a warrant out for Jesus' arrest, but they even decided to have a warrant out for Lazarus' arrest because he was causing so many problems and people were starting to follow this false prophet because of the testimonies about Lazarus. There was this danger of arrest. And so Jesus is at that dinner with Lazarus. Now, if you look forward, of course, the day after this narrative, or the time immediately after this narrative ends in verse 50, we go directly into chapter 13, which is the beginning of the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. And it is a magnificent Last Supper, mostly of Jesus talking. Chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. It's a long section of Jesus talking to his disciples about the significance of all that's happening. And then immediately from that, you go to the arrest of Jesus as the arrest warrant gets executed with the help of Judas. And then the crucifixion of Jesus in chapter 19. and on to the resurrection. Now, we've read to the end of the book. I hope you have. And so we know what that is. And John, I think, knows that we've read to the end of the book. He's writing certainly for anybody that wants to read, but he's writing especially for Christians who know the story of Jesus. But he wants, in a sense, to kind of take us back into that and allow us to see it. He doesn't describe the events of Jesus coming into the city in our text in great detail. Some of the other gospels are more detailed about the preparations and all of that. But rather, he describes it as the huge crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, as Emily rightly emphasized. That was the character of the crowds. All Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Now, that fit a whole lot better when everybody lived within walking distance of Jerusalem. Jews lived all over the whole Roman Empire by this time, and so people would come when they could. But the whole town of Jerusalem multiplied at the time of the Passover, and this expectant crowd comes. And the word of Jesus and his power and his role as a prophet, you have to remember, not long before this, when Jesus found out about Lazarus having died, he was basically in hiding from being arrested. He did not want to be arrested before it was his time, before he wanted that to happen. And so he was away, a couple of days' journey from Jerusalem, and staying away. But they heard that Jesus had come back. People were asking, surely he's not going to show up for the feast, is he? That's just too dangerous. And even Thomas and some of the other disciples thought that if they went back with Jesus to help Lazarus, it was going to be the end of all of them. They were all going to get killed because the warrants for arrest were generalizable, if I can say it that way. So the Passover, with all of the expectation, the heightened sensibility of everything, was very much there. And the sense of the Romans' presence and the power of Rome that had not only taken away any semblance of kingship, even if they had an awful, corrupt king in Herod the Great, and his sons were just as bad, basically, but had taken that away. They were running the whole area of Jerusalem and Samaria. They had direct rule over it. They kept in their own custody the vestments of the high priest and would only give them out so that the high priest could function in the temple when they wanted to and to whom they wanted to give it, and so on. And so it was just grating on people. And so this expectant crowd, knowing Jesus as a prophet and Jesus' power as one who had raised Lazarus, they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and they go out to meet him. And they take palm branches. That was something that's used in a lot of different ways. Palm branches, there are a lot of palms in that part of the world. And so they used them in a lot of ways. But there were passages, especially in their history, that were important. In the whole event that led to the creation of what we call Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, the dedication of the temple. It was a time when the temple had been perverted and turned into a pagan shrine by Greek conquerors and so forth. And Judas the Maccabee and his followers had retaken the temple and purified it, and they took palm branches and came up to the temple and to the altar to purify the temple, to retake it, and to establish the fact of the worship of God in the temple. And so as they take the palm branches out, it has powerful symbolism of what they expect. This might be? No, it is the king. This is the one who's going to do this for us, who's going to bring everyone back. And the expectant crowds go out with the palm branches. And they sing the songs that are just right for that. The Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. This, the particular one that gets quoted here and is quoted in the other Gospels as well, is from Psalm 118. Hosanna. That's an Aramaic term that means, or Hebrew term actually, Hosanna is actually the way it is in Hebrew. But Hosanna means save, we pray. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And then John says, they also added, blessed is the King of Israel. Ooh, loaded, 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 loaded words. Blessed is the King of Israel who's coming. Well, Jesus knows this is going on. And so he takes a little donkey. And he gets on the little donkey. And that sets off memories of other scriptures. These are people who knew their scripture. And this scripture is from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And John gives it to us to help us to understand. Don't be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, but seated on a donkey's colt. And anybody would know who could sing that, who could quote it, would know that this is about the humility of the king, humble and gentle, and destroying the means of war. And so they are, even just in those simple things that John gives us in this, there are both people saying the same thing but meaning different things about what is going on here. The crowds are ready for the King of Israel. They're ready for the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're ready to have the temple purified and restored. And Jesus, it comes as king, yes, indeed, but also as king on a donkey's colt. And so without explaining it to us, John expects us to do some work here, to think about it, to know it, to reflect on it. And that's going to be the case all the way through all of this. John sets us into the event. And then, with all of these signs piled up, this great power of Jesus and the question of how is he going to use it? Is he going to be God's true king, the great Messiah that we know from Scripture and that we know from others as well? Or what is he going to do? John takes us, but he emphasizes the fact that we're, with John, we're looking back at this from having read the end of the story. And he says in verse 16, the disciples, including himself, didn't grasp these things at first. I was there, John says, in effect. But I didn't really know what was going on. I didn't really understand all of it. They didn't grasp these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that people did these things for him. Ah, that's the phrase we want to hear, isn't it? Jesus was glorified. That tells us where things are going. Jesus is going to be glorified. And then we can look back and we can remember what these things meant. But that does one of these things that John does all the way through here, and that as he tells us the story, he plays with words that we know the meaning of. Everybody knows the meaning of glorified. When you have a king coming and the king is glorified, what happens? Well, you create this scenario in your own mind. I'm not going to take time to go into it, but a glorified king. And he uses another word, too, that we'll see, too, that the translators have difficulty with. It's the word that you'll find in this translation here, translated exalted. If I were giving a Greek test to a class long ago and far away back when I used to teach that sort of thing, and you ask what the meaning of the Greek verb hypsao, which is the verb that he uses, is, everybody would naturally translate it to exalt. Like glorified, to exalt. But in this particular passage, when it comes up, the translators, they don't translate it exalt usually. They translate it lifted up, because they know what the play on words is. That there, Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. But what's going to happen in chapter 19? He's going to be lifted up on a cross. He's going to be glorified by being crucified. And so John is pushing us to get that paradox in there as we look at this. Jesus is glorified. Jesus is exalted. He is lifted up. And so he takes this and lets us look at this event through the lens of later events, and gives us the words that pull us in different directions as we strive to understand what all of it means. And so immediately following his brief description of the event itself, he describes the responses that people had, beginning in verse 16 and following. And you have, first of all, what I've just mentioned, the disciples. John says, we didn't understand what was going on. We didn't grasp it until later when we remembered and that all of these things had done. And then the crowd, there's the crowd there. The crowd knows what it wants and knows what it sees and so forth. That these are people that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, and so they know Jesus' power. He's shown the power to conquer death, and that he can has clear, shall we say, it has clear military implications if you've got a general that can raise the dead. And so they begin to testify, and so the crowd's going in one direction. And then there are the Pharisees, for whom this is just the most frustrating thing in the world. They know, of course, that Jesus has done signs and so forth, but they also just know in their bones that he's a false prophet, and he's not teaching the law as he should, and he's leading people away from the law, and everything's going wrong. The whole world has gone after him, they say. They're not getting anywhere. And then there are these Greek worshipers that come upon the scene. Greek worshipers there. Let me see, I need to turn a page here to get to that. These Greeks, and they come, and it's interesting that he takes so much time talking about who they talk to, that they talk to one of Jesus' disciples whose name is Philip. I don't know how they learned that, but anyway, his name is Philip, but Philip is a very good Greek name. It's the name of Alexander the Great's father, for example. And he's from Bethsaida, and Philip goes and finds Andrew. And Andrew is another of Jesus' disciples who has a very good Greek name. And they've come to Philip with their inquiry, and they say, we want to see Jesus. Now, you can take that as maybe they're just tourists and they're looking for sightseeing and they want to have a selfie with Jesus, as it were. But John knows that we're going to be thinking about this. It's important to see Jesus. And actually, I think he's talking to me. Do you see Jesus? Can you see him? Philip and Andrew lead them, I take it with them trailing behind. They go over and they talk to Jesus. And we expect Jesus to say, whoa, wonderful. Or, no, get those Greeks away from me, maybe. Jesus really didn't like Greeks, I don't know. But we expect some sort of response to the Greeks coming. But instead, both with the crowds knowing his power and the Pharisees being frustrated and the disciples standing, so to speak, with a look of what's going on their faces, Jesus begins to talk. And it's not about the crowds, and it's not about the disciples, and it's not about the Pharisees even, or the Greeks. It's about a moment, the hour. The hour has come for the Son of the Human. I grant you that's an awful translation of it in English, but that's a very literal translation of it. It's almost always translated, of course, the Son of Man. It's much cleaner, but it's really emphasizing the humanness of this one. The hour has come for the Son of the Human, and all of his disciples knew that was the way Jesus spoke of himself, to be glorified. Well, that echoes what John had just said. Glorified, yes. But, Jesus, as he starts into this, just pushes us into the paradox. The next sentence after saying the Son of the Human is going to be glorified. Maybe these Greeks are going to bring in a lot of people, and maybe they're going to make things right with the Romans, and maybe we're going to have power, and maybe we're going to take over the government, and maybe he's going to be the great king, and so forth. Then Jesus says, very truly, I'm telling you, if the kernel of the wheat, when it's fallen into the earth, doesn't not sprout, doesn't die, it remains alone. He could have said sprouted, but he doesn't. He says, if it doesn't die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, he hasn't said anything about himself, but it's just as strange as anything for him to talk about being glorified and then about dying. Those are just opposite poles of language. It remains alone. But the wheat, that kernel of the wheat, loses itself. It becomes something else. It dies as a seed, as a kernel, and becomes the bearer of other seeds. And then he turns it a little different way. It's phraseology that he's used in other situations. One who's devoted to their own soul, their own life, it's usually translated in this verse. It's the Greek word psyche, psychology, and all of those words. Their own soul is losing it. Whew! Devoted to your own soul, you're losing your soul. And the one who disdains their soul, disdains, hates their soul in this world, this cosmos. Cosmos, I'm going to play back and forth with the translation of cosmos and world, but it's the same word in Greek and so forth, but they have different rings in English and so on. In this structure, this world that we live in, our own soul as we see it in the world that we're a part of, one who disdains their own soul in this cosmos will protect that soul, will guard that soul for life of the ages. Okay. Wow. And if anyone serves me, ministers to me, it's the word diakoneo from which we get deacon and minister and all those things. If anyone ministers to me, let them follow me. Stay with me. Stay with me. This is important. Stay with me. And where I am, my ministers will also be, in the glory and in the death. And if anyone ministers to me, the Father will honor them. Okay. Help us. What's going on here? What's happening, Jesus? And so Jesus then carries it on. My own soul, my psyche, is troubled, has been troubled, it's been hit. I'm living right here in this world. I know what death means for you. It means defeat and loss and all of that. It means something that you can't want. Is God going to save me? They cried out, save, we pray. Is God going to save me from this hour? No, this is the very reason I came. Father, glorify your own name. Glorify your own identity, who you are. That's what's coming out here. That's what's coming through. and a voice that comes from the realm of God. I glorified it. I'll glorify again. And the people around, they've just heard a voice from God, and they can't figure out what in the world's going on. Some are saying it's thundering, and others are saying, well, some angel that must have talked to him or something. Jesus says, this didn't come from me. This doesn't matter for me. But what it does, it marks the fact that this is a time of judgment for this whole world. The ruler of this world is going to be cast outside, revealed as not a ruler at all. And if I'm exalted from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Maybe this is those Greeks coming in again. Drawing all people to himself. And if I'm exalted from the earth. So the exalting, the hupsao, is being lifted up from the earth, not on the arms of a beloved people, but as it's going to turn out, on a cross. Then that will attract, it will draw all people to myself. Wow. What is he going to do? The crowd wants a glorious king. They want Jesus as their glorious king forever. And Jesus is just talking right by them, all of their interests and so forth. John helps us. He says, Jesus said this, but to give a sign, the sort of death by which he was going to die. The crowd wants nothing of it. They say, well, look, the scriptures, the law says that the anointed king is going to remain for the ages. Now, that's the real glory for a king to be in power for a long, 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 long time. So what are you saying about the son of the human being exalted? Who is the son of the human? Is that somebody else? What are we talking about? And so one gets that sense of Jesus is clearly talking about something that matters to him deeply. He's talking about something that's very serious that involves both glory and death of God's reality, God's very name, God's identity, and all of that. And at the same time, bringing all of these things together. So when they say this, who is the Son of Man? Jesus, in right Jesus fashion, does not answer them. Rather, he shifts his language and he begins talking about light and walking in the light. If you have the passage in front of you on your sheet, look down a little ways to verse 46. I've come as light into the cosmos in order that everyone who believes in me may not remain in the darkness. Now that's Jesus' statement of what's happening in his old ministry and in this day and in this event. Coming, it's a little bit different from the king that's going to come and throw the Romans out. Or is it? Is it the very same thing? What exactly is going on? And so Jesus challenges them. You've got the light with you only a little while longer. Now, you're the ones that are actually going to put the light out if you possibly could. But I want you, while you have the light, to walk in that light. Keep going. He doesn't upbraid them for their lack of understanding. He doesn't say they're stupid and hard-hearted. He just says, there's a light here. Get it. Get that light. Walk in that light so that you can know where you're going. And he uses the word believe in the light. Believe in the light. What does believe mean? Well, it's not just believe that something's true. It's not believing that Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus is the Messiah or that Jesus is the Son of Man or whatever it is. It is stepping over into that light. It is seeing that world that is revealed by the light and then stepping in and living in that true world that's revealed by Jesus. And that is the great challenge that Jesus tries to help them with at that time. It's the challenge that the people at that time were facing. They could believe in Jesus in the frame and the words that they already knew. They could believe in him in terms of the power that they saw him do. A lot of them did believe in him. They were all around him, celebrating him. But to realize the reality of God that is breaking into this world and shown in the very crucifixion, the exaltation from the earth, that is God's love taking on all of our sin and brokenness. All the things that mess up our lives, all the way down to the fear of death and death itself. To see that and to realize that the world that I've been living in, this little cosmos that's ruled by the values that are so well known we don't even have to define them, that allow us to live with the violence that we live with and with the self-centeredness that we live with and with the brokenness that destroys so many of our lives. That is a great challenge. To see that world, to realize that this little cosmos is just a small part of that great reality of God. That's the challenge. If I'm exalted from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. While, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of the light. Notice how it goes from one stage to another. You have the light shining here, right in front of you. Trust it. Step into it. Try it. See what it's like. Step into that world. And that way you become a child of that light. A child of Jesus, a child of God who is Jesus. A child born not from the flesh, as John says back in the first chapter, but born of God. Well, Jesus said these things and departed and hid from them. Although he had done so many signs in their presence, they didn't believe. And then he turns to Isaiah and lets us hear Isaiah's voice, first of all, in the great passage that we've talked about before of the suffering servant, that who has believed our report, to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed. And then John quotes from one of the most challenging passages that there ever was, Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah is called and God sends him to tell the message of God, but people are not going to hear it. They will not want it. They don't want that reality. That reality of the coming of Babylon and all of these things. And so that through that very message, their hearts are blinded, their eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened, and they will not listen to it, lest they could see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, turn, and I'll heal them, God says, as he sends Isaiah out. But we live in our little cosmos, our little reality, and we know how it works, and we know it's signs of glory, and it's signs of glory is not a cross and not somebody dying in that way. It's signs of glory we'd recognize and we'd celebrate. We recognize the glory that belongs to human beings more than the glory, the word glory has come to have a new meaning in the Greek language in the New Testament based on the Old Testament, where kavod, the word for glory in Hebrew, means solidity and weight. It's the reason I've translated the weight of glory that belongs to God. This reality, this substance of a world that was created by God and belongs to God. We can't see it, we can't manipulate it, and we just let it pass. And so Jesus challenges them. Just stay with it. Guard what I'm telling you. Keep protecting it, listening to it again and again and again. Because if you believe what I'm telling you, you're not believing me. You're believing the one who sent me, the Father, God himself. And if you're looking at me, oh my goodness, listen to these words. If you're looking at me, if you're beholding me, you are beholding the Father, the one who sent me. You are beholding God. Now, it was Philip later on at the dinner, a few days later, who said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been this long with you and you don't know me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus has taken that event and turned it into something that's not only for those zealots that were wanting a new king to throw out the Romans, not only something to frustrate the Pharisees, not only something to satisfy those who were at Lazarus raising, but something that is fundamental for all of humanity right down to us today. I've come as light into the cosmos, into my little cosmos, in order that everyone who starts this process of stepping into that light, of believing in me, may not remain in darkness. Judgment. Yes, it's judgment on the world. What is the judgment? The judgment, I didn't come to judge you. I came to save you. That's what I'm telling you. But I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you about the reality of the world. I'm telling you about the way things actually are. And the judgment comes if you reject reality. If you're walking in delusion, no matter how convincing it may seem, that's the judgment on yourself. You can step into the light. You can step into my reality. You can step into God's reality. You can look at God. You can see God. This is deliverance. This is release into the abundance of life. This is the true Exodus, the true Passover. Our only danger is our own refusal to taste that delight, to step into the light, to taste the delight of God, his vast love and his creativity and his grace. Jesus says, look at me, guard my message, watch what I do, stay with it, believe in me, walk with me into the city, try it. It's wonderful. That's why we have Palm Sunday, that we may walk in reality in the light of God. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us that we may hold John's hand as he leads us to listen to Jesus, to hear his words, to realize that he's telling us the truth, a truth that applies just as much in New York City as it did in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that applies to all us Greeks as well as all the Pharisees and the crowds of Jerusalem in that day, that it's there for every person, that yes, we live in our world, but our view of everything gets distorted in that way. Can we see what Jesus brings in this amazing way of manifesting God's glory, God's reality, God's truth, God's delight, his grace? Help us that we may listen. Help us that we may taste it, that we can hold on to it, guard it, think about it again and again and again. Try it, step into the light. Follow him as he calls us on his way to being glorified and exalted. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience with me and for sharing in this time together. Would you stand as we have a word of benediction? In this holy week, words that come from 3,500 or so years ago, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.